day today, maybe one of those perfect days that we often talk about. I feel like we had a good service this morning as we worship God and we ate the Lord's Supper together. And those of us who were here, we had certainly a wonderful meal that was provided to us by the ladies. And now we are gathered for the final service of the day and of the meeting. And it's good to see everyone who is with us to help us bring the meeting to a conclusion. I'm going to be reading from the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. If you'd like to follow along with me. And I'm going to pick up in verse 22 and read to the remainder of the chapter. Genesis 32, beginning with verse 22. It says, "And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh." Some translations say that he was limping because of his thigh. "And therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew, which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank." This is a very interesting, and it is also a very strange, I think, incident that took place in the life of Jacob when he wrestled with an angel on that occasion. I want to take a look at this story with you and see what lessons we can learn from it. And I'm going to entitle the lesson this afternoon, Jacob's Limp. Before we study that together, though, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. So please humble yourself at this time while we do so. It has been said that you should never trust a man or a woman who does not limp. Now that may seem like a strange philosophy to live by, but I think anyone who is familiar with the story of Jacob understands the point that is being made. Now by the time we get to Genesis 32, where we read from a few moments ago, really Jacob is notorious for the colorful life that he has lived. But listen, it isn't because he is a virtuous man. No, it is because he has shown himself to be a rather shrewd scoundrel. And in fact, he is now fearful for his life as he's about to meet up with his brother Esau again, and he is afraid that his past is about to catch up with him. Now, the truth is, I believe that there is a little bit of Jacob in all of us. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that there are times that all of us, on some level, have tried to take control of our own lives, but at the same time, we want to have God's approval or God's blessing. And so you see, there are some important lessons that we can learn from this climactic scene that took place in Jacob's life as recorded here in Genesis chapter 32. Now let me explain that this really is the second spiritual encounter that Jacob has received. You remember the first one was at Bethel, as it's recorded in the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis. This was after he had deceived his father Isaac, and he had received the blessing that was intended for Esau. And you remember that he took out and he camped at a certain place using stones for his pillows, and it was at this place that he had a dream. He had a dream of a beautiful ladder that set up on the earth, and the Bible says the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and and descending upon this land. And we're told that the Lord himself stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest to thee, I will give it and to thy seed. And then God said this, and this really was the greatest promise of all. He said that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that was the greatest promise of all, because that meant that it was going to be through the lineage of Jacob that eventually the Messiah himself would be born into the world. And so, what a wonderful vision this was. And at this place, Jacob promised God that he would be true and would be faithful to him. In fact, he said, the Lord shall be my God from henceforth. And then, of course, he took his journey away from that place. Now, according to Genesis 31 and verse 38, at least 20 years has passed by. And Jacob is about to meet up with his brother Esau again. And while he is all alone by the river Jabbok, there is a very strange, I believe, incident that occurs. Because notice again, the Bible says in Genesis 32 and verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him in the breaking of the day. Now in this sermon, I want to focus on some of the differences in what took place between these two spiritual encounters for Jacob, because I believe that they are significant. I'm going to put it like this. I believe that in Bethel, that Jacob became a believing man. But I think we can say that at Jabbok, he became a broken man. It was at Bethel that he left with a spring in his step, but at Jabbok he left with a lasting limp, and really with a heart that was changed forever. And in this incident here, in Genesis 32, I think that we discover several principles that are important for us to understand, because they have to do with things that are necessary in order for one to be truly converted and dedicated unto God. In fact, I think as we begin to notice what happened in all of this, that really it involves several steps. Several steps that really are necessary for conversion to take place. And God sort of took Jacob through these steps to get him to the point of conversion where he wanted him to be. You know what? If we want to be converted, if we want to truly be dedicated unto the Lord like we need to be, really in a sense, we've got to go through the very same kind of steps. So I want us to take a look now at some of the lessons that we learned from this incident here in Genesis chapter 32. And let us begin by noticing, first of all, number one, that Jacob received an invitation. And what was he invited to do? He was invited to wrestle with God. I want to say again, what a strange incident. And yet I think it teaches us some important lessons about ourselves and how that God is willing to deal with us in our lives. Now, I think that one thing is certain, and that is God knew his man. He knew the kind of man that Jacob was, and he knew what was needed to happen in order to change Jacob's attitude. Because you see, in a sense, Jacob had always been a wrestler. I think really when you stop to think about it, that's a perfect description of his character. In a sense, he had always been a wrestler. It even started with his brother in the womb. You remember that he was born second of twins. And when he came out of the womb, the Bible says he was delivered with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, as if he was trying to bring him back into the womb. He was born in that state, sort of as a wrestler, we might say. And then remember that he was in the fight of trying to wrestle away from his brother the birthright, which of course eventually he did through subtlety and trickery. And also it was a struggle for him to marry the woman that he loved. You remember that he ended ended up having to labor for 14 years to finally have her. And of course, we're talking about his wife, Jacob, or his wife, Rachel, I should say. Now, please get this point. During this entire period of time, Jacob plotted, he maneuvered, and he worked in order to obtain all that he desired. And oftentimes, instead of relying upon God for his strength and blessing, he thought that he had all of the answers, and he tried to make his own way through life. You know what? He was successful to a certain extent. He obtained what he wanted, but he also made a mess of things. And now, you see, the chickens are coming home to roost, as we say, and now he is fearful for his life. In Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12, he pleads with God for help and mercy. And he says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. He says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. But here's the question. The question is, has he really learned his lesson? Is he ready at this point to lean totally upon God and not on himself? And I want to tell you this, the Lord now is ready to deal with him. And it is as if God says, you want to wrestle? This is kind of the way I look at this story. It helps me to understand what is taking place. It is as if God says, you want to wrestle? Come on, let's wrestle. And let's find out once and for all how strong and how determined you really are. And so again, Genesis 32 and verse 24 says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now there's some things about this, as we said, that are strange and that are interesting. First of all, notice it says in that passage that he wrestled with a man. But of course, when we read the rest of the story and other passages of Scripture concerning this incident, we discover that really this was not a man at all, but it was actually an angelic being. And Hosea 12 and verse 4, for example, makes that very clear. You know, we read, especially in the Old Testament, I think there's even some instances in the New Testament where angels would make appearances to certain ones, and at first they thought that they were men. Evidently they would kind of appear in the form of a man, I suppose. And at first they would think, this is nothing but a mere man, but then of course later on they would discover that actually it was an angel that was appearing unto them. This was true, for example, of the three men that they are called that visited Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 2. In chapter 19 and verse 1, it says there came two angels to Sodom and even. But in verse 5, the men of the city said, where are the men which came unto thee this night? You see, they were actually angels, but the inhabitants of Sodom thought that they were men. And so what first appears to Jacob to be a man really turns out to be an angel. And I dare say that Jacob figures that out before it is all said and done. Now, as they begin to wrestle, at first they seem to be evenly matched. And the Bible says that when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this is talking about the angel. When the angel saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, as I indicated a moment ago, there are some things about this that we grapple with, I think. I certainly have. Some things that are hard to understand. To begin with, we know that an angel possesses more strength and more power than a mere man does. In fact, if you want to know the strength and the power of an angel, what an angel can do, if God allows that angel to unleash all of his power, turn over and look at Isaiah 37 and verse 36. And you know what an angel did on that occasion? The Bible says one angel. Think about this. One angel on that occasion spoke 185,000 Assyrians. they seem to be evenly matched. And so I think that we have to assume, first of all, that God allowed Jacob to wrestle with this angel without this angel using all of his power. But not only that, it also seems obvious to me that this was not just a physical battle. I think there's some spiritual implications here, and there's a spiritual component to this, because Hosea 12 and verse 4 says, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and he made supplication unto him. So it seems to me, as we look at this incident and we think about it, there has to be more to it than meets the eye. Now then, I want you to consider this. Sometimes in a wrestling match, and I'm talking literally here now, sometimes in a wrestling match, this is where a person discovers his breaking point, we might say. And he finds out how badly he really wants to wrestle. I'm going to illustrate it like this, and I think you'll be able to see the point. When our son, Christopher, our oldest child, was about 6 years old, one day he came to me and he said, Daddy, I've got a problem, and I don't know what to do about this. He said, my friend Ryan. Now, Ryan was a boy who worshipped with us there at West Monroe, Louisiana, where we were living at the time, of course, naturally, along with his parents. And as I said, Christopher was about 6. Ryan was a year younger, so he was about 5, but basically, they were about the same size. And Christopher said, every time Ryan and I get together and we play, he says he wants to wrestle. And he says he jumps on top of me, and he pins me down to the floor, and he won't let me up. And Chris said, I'm getting sick and tired of this. Daddy, how am I going to stop this? How can I convince Ryan that I don't want to play wrestling anymore? Well, I said to Chris, there's probably only one way you're going to stop it. And let me back up right here. I'm not claiming this afternoon that I told him right. I'm not saying that I gave him the right advice at all. But nonetheless, this is what I told him. I said, probably there's only one way you're going to stop it. I said, if you want to stop it, you're going to have to put some pain on him. You're going to have to pop some hurt to him. I said, now, if you do that, it'll probably stop. But I said, if you don't, probably it's just going to keep going on and on. Well, I told Christopher that. I didn't think much more about it. A few weeks later, Judy and I, we were over at Ryan's house, and we were sitting in the living room with his parents, and Christopher and Ryan were in the back bedroom, and they were playing. And as we parents were sitting there, and we were visiting, all of a sudden, we hear a blood-curdling scream. I mean, it is a scream. And it's obvious that it's a scream of pain. And so naturally, all of us parents, you know, we jump up and we run into the bedroom to find out what's happened. And here's what took place. Sure enough, Ryan had jumped on top of Christopher. He had wrestled him down to the ground. He had pinned him to the floor. And he wouldn't let him up. And while he was underneath him, Christopher reached up there with his mouth and with his teeth. I want to tell you, he bit a plug out of him. I mean, drew blood. He bit a plug out of him. Now, you know, when I told Christopher what I did, I didn't think he'd hurt the child. It certainly never crossed my mind that he would bite. But now then, I said a moment ago, I don't know whether or not I gave him the right advice. I'm sure that I didn't. But I want to tell you this. As far as stopping it, evidently I did give him the right advice, because that stopped it. That was the end of it. After that painful experience, the point is, Ryan didn't want to wrestle anymore. He had enough of wrestling. You see, he had reached his breaking point, if you please, and he decided, I don't want to play this game anymore because it is too painful. Well, I think basically, that's exactly what is happening here with Jacob. You see, the Lord is dealing with him, and the Lord is going to bring him to his breaking point, to where he is now ready to rely upon God. I want you to notice that the Bible simply says that the angel touched him. The angel reached over there, as it were, and touched. And that word touch just simply means to lay the hand upon. He reached over there and touched his thigh, and when he did, immediately his thigh was out of joint. And I assume that is probably when Jacob realized this is no ordinary man, because no mere man could disjoint a thigh by a mere touch. Now, before I go to my next point, I do want to pose this question right here. And that is, when you stop to think about it, aren't we like Jacob sometimes? Don't we find ourselves wrestling with the issues of life that affect our relationship with God? Don't we wrestle with God sometimes in that sense? In that we wrestle with things that have to do maybe with doubt or with fear, our priorities in our life, or with the issue of temptation? And the question is, do we ever get to the point to where we are ready and we are willing to surrender and to submit everything that we are and everything that we have over to God? And that really now brings me to my next point. Because notice, secondly, that finally Jacob is humbled and he is broken before God as he needs to be. You know what? Through his whole life, it has always been, Jacob did this, Jacob did that, Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. But now he is staring in the face of an angel. Who is this angel? This angel is God's representative. In other words, he doesn't feel so strong or so big anymore. He is staring in the face of someone who has just disabled his leg by a single touch. And surely it must have hit Jacob. You know what? This is an angel. This is not a mere man. Surely he must have thought, this supernatural being could have destroyed me. I mean, this supernatural being could have obliterated me all over the face of the earth if that had been God's desire. And so you see, finally, all of the fight and his self-will against God is gone. And you know what? He's not fighting anymore. In fact, the Bible says he's just simply hanging on. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, I want you to notice what the angel does at this point. And I believe this is highly significant. If we're not careful, we might overlook the significance of this. Because according to Genesis 32 and verse 27, the angel then said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, my name is Jacob. What's the significance of that? Why would the angel ask him that? Didn't the angel know what his name was? Why, of course the angel did. Why did the angel say, what is your name? And then Jacob says, it's Jacob. Do you know what the word Jacob, the name Jacob, literally means? It means supplanter. It means trickster. It means someone who tricks you up by the heel. In fact, in Genesis 27 and verse 36, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright and my blessing. You know what I believe the angel's doing on this occasion? The angel is forcing Jacob to confess who he is, to really face up to the truth about himself. The angel says, what is your name? Jacob, in essence, says, my name is trickster. My name is supplanter. How would you like to be given a name like that and be expected to live up to it? I want to tell you, Jacob lived up to that name. I am someone who will trip you up by the heels. And you know what? I believe there's a principle here that still applies today. Because you see, God cannot use us until we admit the truth about ourselves. What is the truth about us? The truth is, we're all sinners. We're all sinners who are in need of the grace of God. As Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The truth is, we don't have all of the answers in and of ourselves. And we're not able to save ourselves separate and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we come to an understanding of that, then really God's not going to be able to save us. He's not going to be able to bless us as He wants to do in Christ. And He's not going to be able to use us in our lives like we would like Him to do. And you see, Jacob has finally reached that point. I'll tell you, it's been a long journey. But he's finally reached the point to where he doesn't want to go out and do his own thing anymore. His arrogance has finally collapsed. And I want to tell you, this is a turning point in his life. And that's what we meant by the statement that we started out with in the beginning. That's what somebody meant when they said, you should never trust a man or a woman who does not live. Did you know that many Bible scholars believe that Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life after this incident? I really don't know if that's true or not, but I want to tell you this, if it is true, that limp would have been a living testimony to the greatest discovery that he ever made in his life, and that is how much he needed God. Listen, God can use broken people. He can use broken people in the same way that you can ride a horse that has been broken. The psalmist said in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And like Jacob in the long ago, we must learn to humble ourselves before God. When you stop to think about it, this is the same issue we've got to deal with in our own lives. Have you ever come to the point in your life to where you realize how dependent you are upon God? You realize that you don't have all of the answers in and of yourself. And Jeremiah said, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And you know what? Until we come to that understanding, and we believe it with all of our hearts, and we finally get to the point to where we're willing to take our life and say, Lord, I want to turn it over to you. Like that song that we sometimes sing says, you're the potter and I'm the clay. And I want you, Lord, to take me now into your own hands and mold me and shape me into what I ought to be. Until we come to that understanding, God's not going to be able to bless us, and He's not going to be able to use us in His kingdom like we would like for Him to do. In the long ago, Jacob learned of his own limitations as he wrestled with God. And Genesis 32 and verse 30 says, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He said, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. But I want to say lastly and finally, that God gives Jacob a change of identity. And you know what? When you stop to think about it, that is something that really only God can do. In Genesis 32 and 28, he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. This is where the name Israel comes from. The name Israel means the prince that prevails with God. And God gave Jacob a new name. Of course, later on, his descendants would take on that name. And they would become known as the nation of Israel, or the Israelites. It's obvious that God saw in Jacob what was possible once the rough edges were smoothed out. And you know what? Jacob did have a lot of character flaws. He had a lot of character flaws. But I want to tell you, there was one thing about Jacob that perhaps only God could see. Even though he had all of these character flaws, God could see that Jacob could eventually become the man, the great man of faith that he wanted him to be. And God was willing to work with him. And as we said, he sort of brought him through this process. You know what? There's one thing about Jacob, and I think this is what appealed to God, and that is Jacob was not only concerned with the physical and the material things of life, but Jacob was also concerned with the spiritual side. He had a desire for the higher things of life. We might say this is what made the difference between him and Esau, his brother. And this is the reason why that even though Esau was the firstborn son, it was God's desire for Jacob to be the one to receive the birthright. See, that was God's desire. That was God's plan all along. The problem with Jacob was he didn't have enough faith to trust in God. He didn't have enough faith to wait upon God. God, in his own time and in his own way, would eventually bless him with the birthright. But Jacob thought, you know, I've got to go about this my own way. And through trickery and deceit, finally he acquired the birthright in his own way. But Jacob, at least, here's the point. Jacob had a desire for that birthright. You know what? It didn't mean anything to Esau. In fact, the Bible says in that sense, he despised his birthright. Remember, he sold it just like that. And when you turn over to the book of Hebrews, there's an explanation that is given concerning Esau. And there's a word that is used in reference to Esau. You know what it is? It's the word profane. It talks about that profane Esau who sowed his birthright. You know what profane means, or really what profanity is? Now, we talk about profanity, and I think sometimes we really have a limited concept of what profanity is. Usually, when we think about profanity, we think about cursing. We think about taking the Lord's name in vain, and that's certainly a form of profanity. Well, I want to tell you, profanity involves a lot more than that. Because really, what profanity is this? Profanity is when you take something that is sacred, something that is spiritual, and something that is holy, and you treat it in a common and an ordinary way. And that's why the Bible says that Esau was a profane individual. Because that birthright was something that should have been of great, not just physically, but great spiritual significance unto him. It didn't mean anything to him. In fact, I think that Esau is a perfect representation of the worldly man. He was just a worldly individual. We know people like that. We know people, we have neighbors, maybe they're even buddies that we like to go hunting with or fishing with or something like that. And they're just great people. They're a lot of fun to be around. But as I often like to put it, they don't have a spiritual bone in their body. They don't think about spiritual things, not whatsoever. That doesn't mean anything to them. They just live on a purely physical, material, carnal level. And evidently that was the type of man that Esau was. But you know what? Jacob, he wanted that birthright. And you know what I believe the Bible is indicating to us? He didn't just simply want that birthright because of the material blessings that went along with it. Of course, the person who inherited the birthright, he got a double portion of those material blessings. But he also wanted what really was spiritual in nature. Because you see, the person who was the patriarch and the head of the family, like Jacob eventually became, he not only received the double portion of material things, but whatever spiritual promises were made to that family, you see, those promises were passed on through him and through his lineage. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Jacob realized that if he received the birthright, he realized that eventually it was going to be through his descendants that Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, the Messiah, would be born into this world. And that was something that Jacob had a desire for. Now, he went about it all wrong to get it, but at least he had a desire for it. You know what? All of us, of course, all of us have character flaws and weaknesses that we have to work through and deal with, and hopefully as we grow spiritually, we can overcome them and put them aside. But you know what? If God can see in us that we have a desire for spiritual things, that we have a desire for the higher side of life, God will work with us. He can work with us. He can help us finally overcome those things and become the people of faith that we ought to be. And so that's really where we need to begin. We need to have a desire for spiritual things. And if we will, the Lord will bless us with all of those spiritual blessings that are found in Jesus Christ that we read about in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And you know what? God will do for us what he did for Jacob in the long ago. He will give us a new identity. And yes, he'll give us a new name. We're told in Acts 11 verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We can become a disciple of Christ and take on His name, Christian. And we are given a new identity, if you please. In fact, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I like the way some translations put it. They say he becomes a new creation, if you please. For the old things are passed away, and all things are become new. But really what it comes down to this afternoon is this. Have we ever got to the point in our life to where we understand how desperately we need God? How desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He's our only hope. He's the only answer to the dilemma of sin. He's the only one who can save us. And so we get to that point to where we are willing to finally turn our lives over. Everything that we have, everything that we are, we turn it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you made that commitment this afternoon, that decision in your life? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If so, today, not tomorrow, but today can be the day of salvation for you. And we want to encourage you to do it now. Do it today as you have the time and as you have the opportunity in life. The Bible says we should not boast ourselves of tomorrow because we don't know what a day is going to bring. James said, what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. The day that the Bible places great emphasis on is today. Today is the day of salvation, it says. Now is the accepted time. And so I would say to you this afternoon, as it was said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Listen, if you're here and you're lost in sin, you're outside of Christ, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? What do you have to gain by putting off your soul salvation? Nothing. In fact, you're putting your soul at great risk and great peril. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Call on the name of the Lord. If you're ready to obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ, of course, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and making that good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're ready to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you'll come forward and make that known, we'll be more than happy to assist you in doing that. Or maybe I'm talking to someone this afternoon who has done that in the past. You're a member of the church, but you're in a backslidden state. Why don't you come back to the Lord as the shepherd and the bishop of your soul? Take your rightful place in the Lord's church again. And of course, realize that you're in great peril. In fact, Peter said, you're in a worse condition than you were in the beginning. There is no greater danger for a person to be in than to be in willful sin and know it. And that is certainly true of any child of God who walks away rebelliously from the Lord. Those who once were in a covenant relationship with God and who have known the forgiveness of their sins in a personal, intimate way, and yet to make the decision for whatever reason that I'm going back into the world and no longer am I going to live for the Lord. Surely you don't want to linger in that condition. Come back to where you know that you ought to be and where you need to be. Come repenting of your sins, confessing your faults, and we'd be glad to pray with you and for you that you might be restored to the faith. If you're subject to the gospel call, please come as we stand and sing.